Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're dispelling some myths about Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation this hour with Dr. Ken Sherb on Issues Etc., the 11th anniversary of the nationally syndicated broadcast of Issues Etc., aptly begun on Reformation Sunday 11 years ago. And we thought it would be appropriate, since Luther is so well known by name but so little known, often known by misconception or misunderstanding, that we dispel some of those myths tonight on Issues Etc. We will be giving away a book to the best questions and comments either by telephone 1-800-730-2727 or via email issuesetc@kfuo.org. The book is called Here I Stand. It's a classic on Luther and his life. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He received his Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University. He served formerly as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
It's delightful to be with you on the big broadcast tonight, Todd. Happy anniversary.
Thank you.
And by the way, I think the questions so far have been great, and nobody so far has called in and said, you don't mean you're talking about the guy in the civil rights movement who said, I had a dream?
Well, you know, we even toyed with that one tonight, Kim, because before we came on the air, I pointed out to my producer that most people, when they hear Martin Luther, think MLK. They think Martin Luther King. And I found a fair number of Luther quotes attributed to Dr. King and a fair number of Dr. King's quotes attributed to Luther. But that's the internet for you. Let's talk with Dennis, who is listening in Franklin Park, Illinois, on WYLL. Hi, Dennis. Thank you for waiting.
Thank you, Doctor. You have a wonderful program. I really appreciate it very much. It's very enlightening.
Hi.
Your guests are outstanding scholars and very illuminating to my and my faith and my growth, my understanding and everything like that. And I become associated about 4 years ago, and it's been the best thing that's ever happened to me in my Christian walk, is with the persuasion, I would call it, of the Pentecostal vent or Pentecostal faith. And I just wanted to know if Luther, since I haven't really studied Lutheranism, or at least maybe if I get the book, I will. But, you know, how Luther's teachings, and if he was visiting a Pentecostal church today based on what they believe in, the nine gifts of the Spirit, and that everyone should be operating in the healing gifts and the speaking in tongues, how he would react to the Pentecostal beliefs and teachings today.
Dennis, thank you for being a faithful listener, and that's an excellent question. Well, let's just deal with the question as it is. If Luther were to walk into the average Pentecostal church in America and be able to understand their teachings, what would he make of it, Ken?
Well, as the question is, it's a little bit difficult to deal with, and I'm going to put on my historian's cap that just doesn't like to do things contrafactually. But I will tell you that Luther saw, more so, I would say, than just about anybody else at his time, the really close biblical connection between God's Word and His Spirit. You know, Jesus on Easter evening breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. As they went and preached the good news of the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit was working through that Word. Now, Luther, as I say, catches this and really runs with it. One of the things that he said, and this may give you a hint about how he would react to a Pentecostal church today, is in these matters which concern the external spoken word, we must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one his spirit or grace except through or with the external word that comes before. Thus, we shall be protected from the enthusiasts, that is, from the spiritualists, who boast that they possess the Spirit without and before the Word, and who therefore judge, interpret, and twist the Scriptures or the spoken Word according to their pleasure. And I might add, this is not just something that Luther would say that you can kind of play off over against Pentecostals. In fact, Luther says this enthusiasm, which is seeking to have the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God, this enthusiasm clings, I'm quoting him again, to Adam and his descendants from the beginning to the end of the world. It's a poison implanted and inoculated in man by the old dragon, and it is the source, strength, and power of all heresy, including that of the papacy and Mohammedanism. Accordingly, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Luther was concerned about the Christian's assurance. The care of souls probably was the leading theme in just about everything that Luther did, even his work in the classroom, even as he wrote books that were highly polemical in nature. He's always thinking as a preacher and a pastor. He's always thinking about the care of souls, starting with his own, and so really high on the list of priorities for him is to be able to give the assurance of the gospel to a poor sinner. And you can't give the assurance of the gospel to a poor sinner if you direct that person to himself, his own strivings, his own wrestlings, his own perceptions of how he may have the Spirit. Luther said you need to direct him to something that is far more firm, far more fixed, to where God himself has promised to be present for you, and that is in his word and in the sacraments. Luther's here not trying to speak a harsh word to cut people off from the Holy Spirit. He's trying to direct them to where they can actually get in contact with the Holy Spirit, which is none other than in God's word.
John writes this, where he listens in Topeka, Kansas. It is my understanding that the line attributed to Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms is actually a later edition. Specifically, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me," is actually added later for dramatic effect. True or false, as far as you can tell, Ken?
Well, there is a picture that was floating around already in the 16th century that has Luther's own handwriting below it. You know, it's a picture showing Luther there at Worms. And he wrote in his own handwriting, "Here I stand." I mean, obviously, nobody had a tape recorder running at the Diet of Worms, and so we don't have that kind of a record. But that's a pretty good indication that Luther said what he is reputed to have said. And I know you can line up a whole lot of historians who will say, well, the quote is suspect. I don't know if it's so suspect.
We do tend to think of it in those tape recorder terms, don't we? And we tend to think that if he said it, it must have been recorded, and if there was some dispute, it certainly wasn't. Whether it was said or not, does it make a lot of difference?
No, not really. I mean, and by the way, bear in mind, it's just those last couple of sentences, which are very short. "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen," that are the disputed parts. Most of what he said is not in dispute at all.
What about posting 95 Theses? You mentioned that in our last hour's conversation. Did Luther post them, nail them to the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517? What exactly occurred there?
This, too, has been a subject of some dispute among historians. I myself see no reason to question that Luther did actually take the hammer and nails and nail the Theses to the door. Some people have wondered whether, again, you can prove that that piece of paper was hanging on the door of the castle church by the end of the day on October 31st, and it may not be provable to everybody's satisfaction. I thought one professor, Dr. Robert Kingdon from the University of Wisconsin, put it well some years ago when I heard him say, whether they were nailed or mailed, the theses were posted.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're answering some myths about Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He received his Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, and he served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We want to hear from you. A question you've had about Luther, something you've heard, you don't know whether it's true or not. We're ready to answer your questions about Martin Luther and about the Reformation in general. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Callers with the best questions or comments will get a copy of this classic on Luther's life called Here I Stand. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The email address again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the last chapter of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." After their children are baptized, Christian parents teach their children. They teach them who this God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is called The Apostles' Creed. It's a children's picture book based around the three parts of this famous creed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can order The Apostles' Creed by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called The Apostles' Creed.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Martin Luther once called the doctrine of justification the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. What is the central nature of this teaching, and why is it so important? Here is Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
Paul articulates for us more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture that great biblical doctrine of justification, that as the sinner stands before the righteous judge, he is declared to be not guilty because of that which Christ has done for us. When God the judge looks on us, he sees not our sins, not our failures and our flaws, but the pure white robe of Christ's righteousness. And we are declared to be justified, not guilty, because of that which Christ has done for us.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about myths regarding Martin Luther and the Reformation. Let's go to Chris in Kansas City. He's listening on KCCV. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
What's your question or comment, Chris?
Well, my question is, what was Paul's meaning whenever he was writing in chapters 9 through pretty much 11 to the letters to the book of Romans? Or letters to the Romans, and how did Martin Luther view that specific letter? What was his take on Paul's interpretation or Paul's explanation of that or whatever?
All right, thank you very much, Chris. First of all, what role did the Book of Romans play for Luther? I suspect it was probably pretty near and dear to his heart.
Indeed, it was. Although, as he points out in his preface to his Latin writings written just the year before he died, at one time Romans was driving him up the wall, especially Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He said, "I did not have a heart of stone, but to that moment one phrase stood in my way in chapter 1. I hated the idea in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For I had been taught to understand the term righteousness of God in the formal or active sense, as the philosophers called it, according to which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. I was angry with God and said, as if it were indeed not enough that miserable sinners who are eternally lost through original sin, and are crushed again by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments, God himself adds pain to pain in the gospel by threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And then finally, Luther says, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live as a gift of God, namely by faith. Here, I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the Scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled with my sweetest word a love as great as the loathing with which I had before hated the term, the righteousness of God. Thus, that verse in Paul was, for me, truly the gate of paradise. I think that pretty well says it, doesn't it, Todd?
This is from Leto in Australia. He emails us with a question for Ken. He says, I'm reading Harold O.J. Brown's book, Heresies, and according to him, in Luther's interpretation of Philippians 2:7, the humiliation of the Greek word there is kenosis of our Lord. Luther reduced Christ's kenosis to mere concealment of his divinity. Could you comment on this? How should we understand Luther here? That's the famous passage of Jesus humbling himself and emptying himself, which is the Greek word kenosis.
Yeah. There are a couple of different ways that not only Luther, but Lutherans after him have talked about the emptying. First of all, he's not emptying himself of being God. And that's some translations, unfortunately, tend to suggest that when they don't use the term in verse 6, that he was existing in the form of God. But then when you get to verse 7 and you get to the emptying, it looks like what he's emptying himself of is being God. Actually, he's emptying himself of the form of God, which is behaving with all the powers and prerogatives of God. Christ could have been born as the man who is also God into a fine palace with servants waiting on him, hand and foot, and people worshiping him and recognizing him as Lord from the very first moment he saw the light of day. And, of course, none of that happened. He did not always and fully use his power, which was completely his power and prerogative as the man who is also God. So one way of saying that is he concealed what he had. Another way of saying it, and it really is saying the same thing, simply in different words, is that he did not fully use the divine power he had. That's maybe nowhere better exemplified than when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he's betrayed. He sees them coming, and John 18 says he calls out to them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they all fall down. And then it's like instant replay. They get up, and he calls out again. Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And this time they come in and grab him. And see, what Jesus is doing is showing them who's really in charge here. He could have kept them falling down all night. But right at the first, he has them fall down just for a moment, just temporarily. And after that, he does not use, and in that sense, conceals the divine power that is his as the man who is also God.
This email comes from Scott in San Francisco. Did Martin Luther ever do extensive teaching on the end times? Ken?
Well, he did. I'm not sure if it's necessarily what the questioner is expecting. Luther fell into the broad tradition of the Western Church. He was not a dispensationalist. He was not a premillennialist. Luther took biblical passages on the end times as being very straightforward. Christ has come, and he has ascended into heaven with the promise that he would return in like manner as he went, and we're waiting for him to come back once more, not several times. We're not awaiting a secret rapture. We're not awaiting a tribulation that is going to be marked by military conflict in the Middle East. We are simply awaiting him coming back to fulfill his promise and usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, you'll find lots that Luther has to say about that. In fact, one of the most, I think, pertinent things he says, it's a pithy little line toward the end of one of his sermons for a Sunday in Advent, but it really set me to thinking the first time I saw it. He says, if he didn't come back, if he didn't return and take us to the new heaven and new earth, then he'd be a pretty poor savior.
We're talking with Dr. Ken Cherb about myths regarding Luther. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can find articles on Luther and the Reformation, by the way, at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. This is an email from Paul in Milwaukee. I'll read it to you, and then let's begin a response in the short amount of time we have before our bottom-of-the-hour break, Ken. Paul writes this, for a paper for Harold Grimm, a run Reformation course at Ohio State, I once pursued a false assumption that Luther, living in the age of Columbus, Magellan, and Cortez, would have something to say about the New World. Grimm was right in saying, I won't find much, if anything, in Luther's writings. I haven't found anything on this topic since either, including, so far, in the recent Issues Etc. Book of the Month on Luther's thought. Surely Luther saw the Pope, the Emperor, and other European sovereigns interested in nature and the economic and mission possibilities, development in Africa, Asia, and the Americas. Sending priests with the conquerors was our man in Wittenberg, who noticed Turkish expansion 200 miles away from him, silent on these new worlds. Ken, begin a response with less than a minute.
First of all, it's wonderful to talk to somebody else who studied at Ohio State. I did not get the chance to study with Harold Grimm. In fact, I never even met the man. He died my first quarter there. I wish I had. The only place that I know of is a table talk where Luther talks about those new islands that are being discovered, as he calls them. Well, you're on one of those new islands right now, where he thought, by the way, that the gospel could go now that it had been freed and was able to go out into the world.
So, in other words, he'd probably be surprised that America as we have it today even exists.
I dare say he would. He had a few other things going on, and remember, they didn't have C-SPAN in those days.
That's quite true. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're answering myths about Luther and the Reformation tonight on Issues Etc. Stay tuned. Bishop Andrew Elisa of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
Mr. Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. We provide a lot of grinding mill machines. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn. They can grind their grain and make food out of it. And it was a great assistance to us. We gave them some specific seeds to plant, and we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
LCMS World Relief. 1-888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real is becoming an extreme challenge, also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb regarding myths about Martin Luther tonight on Issues Etc. Let's talk with Jim, who's listening in East St. Louis on KSIV. Hi, Jim. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well.
That's good. I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I mean, I consider myself a believer now. That's what I like to, you know, to say. But I mean, I really had my faith. The foundation of my faith was came out of the Lutheran Church. But anyway, my comment was. The song regarding like the song that he wrote, which was I know he probably wrote more than one song, but one song was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's the one you guys are playing in the background there, even. But it just really, it's always helped my faith. Whenever I hear that song, it's like you know I just sense the Holy Spirit and you know the Word of God. I mean it's so refreshing.
Jim, thank you for the call. And hang on the line, if you would. I'm going to send you a copy of this book, Here I Stand, a classic on the life of Luther. Well, let's talk about this a bit, Ken, if we could. First of all, the origin of A Mighty Fortress. I think many people who are familiar with the hymn might not realize that Luther was trying his best simply to paraphrase, as only Luther could do at the time, a psalm of Scripture. And speak, if you would, more broadly about Luther, the hymn writer.
Well, Luther did write 30-some hymns, and some are simply paraphrases of the Psalms. Now, there are some Psalms that Luther paraphrased that are even closer to the biblical text. A Mighty Fortress is a sort of a free paraphrase of Psalm 46. And what's really interesting is the fact that Luther, in all probability, wrote this hymn under some of the most trying conditions of his life. In 1527, the plague hit Wittenberg, forcing the university to close. It actually relocated to another city, Jena, for a while so that classes could continue. Luther, with his strong sense of calling, because remember, he was not only a professor at the university, but he was called to be a preacher at the church there in town. And he said, I can't leave these people who I have a responsibility for. He and his family ended up, in effect, nursemaiding a lot of plague victims. It was just a horrible time, and of course there was always the possibility that Luther or his wife Katie could themselves contract the plague and get sick and die under the circumstances. And it was, in all probability, I don't know if we can pin it down exactly, that just about this time, Luther is writing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that has us now or taken." It is, I think, justly called down through the years, this hymn, the battle hymn of the Reformation. And I don't know, it seems to me that I resonate with what Jim said. It brings a tear to my eye just about every time I sing that last stanza, knowing what Luther and his colleagues went through, knowing what so many faithful confessors of the faith, going back to biblical days, have gone through. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. Of course, the one who won everything is Christ. The kingdom ours remaineth. That is poetry. It is also proclamation.
If Martin Luther were alive today among us and walked into the average Protestant church in America, and I'm talking here about the average Protestant church in America, do you think he'd want to be called the father of American Protestantism, as many regard him?
Probably not. He would. The first thing he'd want to know is, well, where is Christ here? All the emphasis needs to go on him, his work, his forgiveness, his suffering and death, his resurrection. Where is Christ? Where is Christ in the hymns? Where is Christ in the architecture and artwork? Where is Christ in the worship, in the service, in the preaching? Are we really just kind of reeling off a bunch of steps toward a better life? Are we really just kind of contenting ourselves to be looking for fruit instead of looking for roots? This was exactly the kind of problem that Luther had to contend with in his own day. He says, "Our Anabaptist schismatics seduce many people by yelling that the gospel we have is not the right one, since they claim that it does not produce any fruit, and that the people remain wicked, proud, and greedy. Or they say that you have to have something more than the mere word and letter. You have to have the Spirit working and an honest resolution to improve your life. If what we really have were the Word of God, it would certainly produce fruit." And Luther says, but the whole of the Christian life has to be hidden and remain hidden. Do not worry about the way in which it is hidden, covered up, and buried, and the way that no one sees it or notices it. Be content with the fact that your Father in heaven sees it. Consequently, the life of Christians is intended for the eyes of God alone, and that is how it all comes out. Now, that's a very different perspective than you'd get in a lot of churches.
Luther is often either quoted favorably or unfavorably by those who will say, didn't Luther say sin boldly? Did he say it? And if he did he mean that Christians ought to give up and just sin like the devil?
This is in a letter that Luther wrote when he was at the Wartburg Castle in 1521, writing back to his younger colleague, Philip Melanchthon, in Wittenberg. There have been a lot of disturbing things going on at the university, and Melanchthon, who, frankly, although he was a brilliant man, but was at this point only 24 years of age, and it might be understandable that he was a little bit timid about stepping out and taking leadership in certain things. Melanchthon was a little bit confused, and frankly was kind of being paralyzed by his indecision. And Luther understood that there are times at which not to decide is, in effect, a decision. And it can be just as bad, if not worse, than going out and doing something, even if you can't be absolutely sure that what you're doing is going to be the best action to take, and you certainly have no way of knowing how it's all going to eventuate. So under those circumstances, Luther writes to Melanchthon, and in the midst of this letter, and the whole letter does need to be taken into account, but he says, sin boldly, but believe and trust in the grace of God more boldly still. It's not bad advice for us to this day when we find ourselves in situations like Melanchthon was in, where we're just kind of reduced to inactivity by confusion or bewilderment or fear. In those cases, we sometimes just have to take the bull by the horns and recognize that there is going to be some sin attaching to our actions and our deeds, no matter what they are.
Ken, is that the same letter, and I'm thinking of one, where he says, let your sins be strong, but let Christ be stronger still, and he's simply saying to whom he is writing, I don't know who it is to whom he's writing, look, if you're not willing to be a real sinner, then you don't need a real Jesus. God has no, I think he says there, God has no use for make-believe or imitation sinners, just real ones.
That's a different letter to a different guy of roughly the same time, but there he's writing to a pastor who had given some bad advice, just frankly had given some bad advice to somebody, and now this pastor is crestfallen. He feels his responsibility as a pastor acutely. He thinks he's failed these people, and now, and there's maybe the similarity to the situation with Melanchthon, he's kind of gone into what we might call a deep defunk or a deep depression, and he doesn't want to do anything. And Luther is saying, in a vein similar to what he was saying to Melanchthon when he said, sin boldly, but believe and trust in the grace of God more boldly still, he's saying, look, God did not send his son into the world to die for what he calls painted sinners, that is, imaginary sinners, or sinners that have just enough sin that, you know, they kind of deserve the term sinners, but really it doesn't go deep down, it doesn't go through and through them. No, he says, you need to be a hard-boiled sinner like the rest of us, because frankly, that's the only kind of sinner Christ died for. It's the only kind of sinner there is. But he says, if that's the kind of sinner you are, that hard-boiled kind that has sin shot through him, then the good news is you have a Savior, you have the Lord of heaven and earth who answered for your sin and lived to tell the tale, and now you are blessed beyond compare.
When we come back from this break, we'll get Ken's response to Gail in Detroit, who says, please explain why a Jewish Christian I once equated with called Martin Luther an anti-Semite. She was very unforgiving about it, and I'm sure that she just needed to know the context of why he said whatever he said. What did he say, asks Gail. And thank you for your answer. We'll get that answer on the other side of this break. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Issues Etc. regular guests, Drs. Arthur Just, Gene Edward Veith, and Paul Grimm are just some of the speakers at this year's Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you love worship, this is the conference for you. For more information, look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, area code 260-452-2244. Join Issues Etc. as we broadcast live from the Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You'll find Christ-centered, cross-focused worship at the Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Area code 260-452-2244 or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb on myths regarding Luther. Gail in Detroit asks why a Jewish woman that she knows once called Martin Luther an anti-Semite, and she wants it put in context. The basic question is, what did Luther say about the Jews?
Luther published a work in the latter years of his life in 1543 called On the Jews and Their Lies, and he did advocate some really harsh measures toward Jews. And, of course, the propaganda machine of Nazi Germany picked all this up, and unfortunately, a lot of American journalists, like William Shirer in his book The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, sort of uncritically accepted the Nazis' claim that they were simply carrying out exactly what Luther said he wanted. Luther was a man of the 16th century, and in the 16th century, public blasphemy was taken to be a civil crime, punishable by the state, and for which princes and other government authorities had responsibility. And of course, in Luther's mind, it would have been blasphemy whenever Jews would have articulated basic tenets of their religion or would enter discussion with Christians. So when Jews would deny the deity of Christ, deny the virginity of Mary, deny the teaching of the Trinity, this was public blasphemy. And so Luther says in that 1543 book, what shall we do with the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming. We accord everyone the right not to believe privately, he says. But for the Jews or anyone else to parade such unbelief so freely in churches and before our noses and to boast of it and in this way to lure others to them and hinder our people, Luther says this is too much. And so Luther basically recommends that the Jews be treated as public blasphemers would be treated. Now, just saying that much doesn't necessarily answer all the questions about the perennial issue of Luther and the Jews. It doesn't answer the question, you know, why Luther didn't think through the standards for public blasphemy more than he did, and whether this was in fact something the government ought to be taking action against. It certainly doesn't answer the question whether the reports that Luther was hearing that Jews were trying to proselytize Christians and turn them into Jews, or at least get them to doubt their Christian faith, whether those reports were at all accurate. But that is the, it seems to me, the critical prompt that causes Luther to take a much different tack toward the Jews later in his career than earlier in his career. And it might be worth noting, Todd, that the church body of which you and I are members, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, some years ago, publicly dissociated itself from Luther's harsh proposals and program toward the Jews. But if I might, and if you're satisfied that we've answered that one, could I raise a myth before we're done here?
Sure. Just I want to tie a bow on it one more time, and that is, you mentioned before that the Nazi claims of Luther as their progenitor on their ideas about the Jews and others is completely false. What about the persistent myth about Lutherans just sitting quietly on the sidelines watching Jewish fellow countrymen be carried off by the Nazis because they were simply being good Lutherans? Luther would have said, no, don't get involved in civil affairs, that's politics, and they just sat idly by.
Well, the simple answer is some Lutherans did and some Lutherans did not.
And some Roman Catholics did and some did not.
Right, right.
Okay, you wanted to raise a myth.
Yeah, and it's related to the one that Gail brought up. It's the question of kind of what made Luther tick in his later years. It's no secret to anybody who reads Luther's writings, because he loved to talk about his own personal life. He talks about his illnesses. You know, was Luther in effect becoming just a guy who was crotchety and sick, who had lost his patience, who had lost his emotional poise, which, by the way, is something that Roland Bainton asserts in the book that you're giving away, and I don't think it's true. Did Luther's later career basically consist in one harsh denunciation after another, now the Jews, and then the Pope, and then the Anabaptists, and then somebody else, and then somebody else? You know, was this a guy who had just turned sour and negative in his old age? And I think the answer is no, there's something much deeper. Luther was fully capable of entering into polemics. The 16th century was a tough time, and complete with tough talk, and Luther could talk as tough as the best or worst of them. No question about that. But the polemics themselves, the arguments themselves, do not really capture what was going on. What Luther was trying to do in those later years was to do everything he could in as many ways as possible, on as many fronts as possible, to get the word out there and to ensure that the word would be passed along to a new generation. So Luther is self-consciously acting as more in the role of a church leader, not so much a professor, although he remained a professor all the way through his life to the very end, but he had sort of informally taken on other roles, and a lot of what people associate with Luther's later years and they think of as the harsh and the unpleasant parts of his personality were really what he, at the time, rightly or wrongly, regarded as necessary things in order to clear the way for the gospel to be proclaimed not only in his generation, but in generations to come. And this idea that Luther was expecting the world to end at any moment, any more than any Christian should be expecting the world to end any moment, is just plainly false. You don't try to institute all sorts of new ecclesiastical procedures and institutions if you are expecting that the world's going to end on Tuesday.
All right, then finally, and with only a minute to respond, Ken, Luther's life was threatened many times from several fronts. Why was Luther willing to die? For what was he willing to die?
Well, Luther was willing to die for the one who had died and risen for him. You know, it's amazing to me how much the resurrection is a theme in Luther. When Melanchthon got dispirited at the time of the Diet of Augsburg, now 9 years after the letter we were talking about a few minutes ago, Luther says, you know, you're so worried about the cause, you're so worried about what's going to happen. I, for my part, he says, am surprisingly upbeat. He didn't say it in just those words, but that's what he means. Because, he says, God is able to raise the dead, which, of course, is exactly what he did in Christ and exactly what he promises to do for those who are in Christ and take us to eternal glory. He says, so certainly he is able to take care of his cause. Where it is weak, uphold it. Where it is strong, keep it strong.
Here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. You can use either of those to receive a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal, or to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And you can help us reach our goal of 300 Reformation Club members by the end of this year. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He received his Ph.D. in history at Ohio State University. He served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, thanks for being our guest tonight.
Well, thank you, Todd. It is always a privilege.
It is that that one for whom who died for Luther. It became acutely aware that this was going to be the shape of his life. His life was, if he took on the gospel the way that Scripture urged him to take on the gospel, then this was going to be the shape of his life. And it turned out to be the shape of his life, a cross-shaped life. Luther is famous for talking about the cross as the essence of his theology and the essence of the theology of the Reformation that he had a hand in. And in this, he was quite right. All those who bear the name of Christ and of his gospel, his perfect life, death, and resurrection as the only way of salvation for all sinners, a salvation that is solely by God's undeserved favor in Jesus Christ, that is received by faith for Christ's sake alone, they will also bear his cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the Worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.